original quality of the living entity. Every human being should be able to do this. The fact that we cannot do this is a sign of our degradation in Kali Yuga. The whole Veda, the guru would chant once, and the student would remember it. How many times do teachers have to repeat themselves for 10 seconds before we pick it up, right? So this is an example of how far we've fallen, actually. Somebody, when we were talking about evolution, was asking, I won't embarrass anybody, it was somebody over here. Asked if is there any evidence of things devolving? And yes, there is. The fact that we can't remember things is an example of de-evolution. And so what happened? Krishna, in his form of Vyas, separated these Vedas into different parts and wrote them all down to make it easier to pass on from one generation to the next, and to make it easier, he thought, for people to understand what was going on. So he originally divided these Vedas into three parts, three Vedi. This is a title that very learned people get in Orthodox Hindu cultures. Tri Vedi means he studied all three of the Vedas. Excuse me. And these three Vedas originally are the Rig Veda, the Sama Veda, and the Yajur Veda. The Rig Veda is a series of 1,028 shuktas, or hymns, to different demigods. And in Vedic education, the purpose of studying the Rig Veda was to become familiar with verses, was to memorize verses. The verses of these shuktas, of these hymns to the demigods. 90% of the Samaveda, more than 90% of the Samaveda, out of many, many, many verses, there might be 100 verses in the Samaveda that are not part of the Rigveda. So the Samaveda and the Rigveda are almost identical, but the Samaveda adds melody and music to the Rigveda. And so this was the second thing that people in a traditional Vedic education would study, would be how to set these verses, these hymns to the demigods, how to set these to music, melody, rhythm, and so on, meter. And then there's the Yajur Veda. The Yajur Veda is how to apply all of this knowledge for ritual sacrifice. So this is like a priestly manual. It contains ritual instructions. It talks about how to build a temple, how to build an altar, how to conduct a fire sacrifice, what hymns of the other Vedas to chant when, and so on and so forth. And these are the Tri Veda, right? The Tri Vedi. We talk about Chatur Vedi. The fourth Veda is the Atharva Veda, which is like, as I say in German, this is called like Volksreligion. This contains like spells and incantations for healing and protection, how to make amulets, so on and so forth. So this is not necessarily propitiating the gods for good fortune, but how to care for your family using mantras and incantations and things like that. Does that sound pretty complicated to you? I mean, that sounds like a lot. So we're talking about thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of pages of religious material that are the source materials for what we are here today in the Hare Krishna movement. We don't call ourselves Hindus. We are followers of the Vedas, right? Some of us are Hindus, some of us are not Hindus, but we are all followers of the Vedas. But this is so much, right? If you're a Christian or a Jew, you just get that one book, right? If you're a Muslim, you just got your one book. It's all there. We can get this done. Here, we're just overwhelmed with material and understanding of how to engage with all of this stuff. And for Vyas, who wrote this, this was a problem. He realized this at one point, and this is now narrated in the Bhagavatam. He's compiled all of these Vedas, but he sees people have lost their way, they're missing the point, and he was upset. He's like, oh my God, I did not write a good essay. I'm going to get a 3 on my essay. And he was lamenting, oh Lord, what do I do? And what happened when he was lamenting about his bad essay? Anybody know? Anch. Narada Muni comes. And what did Narada Muni tell him? Very good. Yeah, go ahead. Why? I'll give you that. Judges, yes, ding, we'll give you that. It's not that it didn't have anything to do with Krishna. It all had to do with Krishna, but none of it directly pointed to Krishna. He didn't clearly state the thesis. So all of these activities of the Vedas are meant to bring people to Krishna, But because he gave so much detail and so many instructions in it all, people stopped seeing the forest through the trees, as they say. How many of you have ever gone through a walk through the forest? Yeah, we love walking through the forest. Forest bathing, they call it in Japanese. And when you're walking through the forest, you're sometimes focused on only the individual little trees. But if you were to get a drone or go up in an airplane or helicopter, you come up and suddenly see, oh, there's a whole, it's not just this one little tree here. There's a whole ecosystem. And that whole ecosystem is itself a living entity. And so Vyas forgot to show, the structure of the Vedas, Vyas realized, was such that people stopped being able to see the forest through the trees. And so then he compiled the Bhagavatam, which is what we're reading right now. And the Bhagavatam has, let me take a step back before I talk about the Bhagavatam. There are other branches of Vedic knowledge. Within the Vedas themselves, there are different parts. There are some hitas, which are the hymns themselves. There are brahmanas, which are how to apply these hymns in different settings. There are aranyakas, which are a bridge between the external practice of these rituals and the inner meaning behind them. And then there are Upanishads, which are the inner meaning behind them. This is the meditation inward. And so this goes from the Samhitas, which is externalized religion, fire sacrifices, worshiping the deity, and so on and so forth. And then there's a spectrum to the Upanishads, which is the inner meditation. This is what we're doing. We go before the deity, we see the deity, but sometimes we also close our eyes and we retreat within ourselves and search within ourselves for Krishna. And how to understand this? So much knowledge. This is broken down into what are called Vedangas. Oh, Vedangas are, first of all, how to pronounce all of this stuff, right? The phonetics. So, you know, no snick snick blah blahs. Or as I like to say, hear fishy 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 blah blah blah. You have to pronounce the mantra correctly. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. That's phonetics. Then there's Vyakarana, which is grammar. How to structure a sentence properly so that the meaning of the sentence is clear. The purpose of written communication is not to show how great of a writer you are. It's to communicate your meaning to the audience you're intending to reach. Grammar. And this also involves what's called chandas, which is prose, meter, and diction. How to structure a sentence so it sounds nice. What are the different meters? In poetry, we study all different types of meters. Pentameter, for example, the iambic pentameter. There's nirukta, which is the source of all these words. There's jyotish, which is astronomy. And there's kalpa, which is ritual activities. And so people studied the Vedas in this context. And already we were overwhelmed just by hearing about the four Vedas. Now I got these seven other things. I can't handle it. But the point is that there are different parts of the Vedas. There are parts of the Vedas that directly instruct people in spiritual knowledge. There are other parts of the Vedas that are allegorical and speak in what are called aphorisms, short little bursts of mysterious knowledge. And there are parts of the Vedas that tell stories and illustrate spiritual principles through the tellings of stories. And the Bhagavatam is such a scripture. There is direct spiritual instruction within the Bhagavatam. And as we get into chapter 24, 25, 26, 27 of the third canto, we'll see a lot of that. But mostly, the Bhagavatam is showing people how to live a God-conscious life by the examples of other people who have lived God-conscious lives. And so here we see the example of Kardama Muni, who was a brahmana. So how do we be a brahmana? Kardama Muni was full of austerity, knowledge, and mystic power. And so we already saw some of his austerity. We're going to see some of his knowledge right now as he starts to extol the glories of Svayambhuva Manu. And we're going to see his mystic power also before too long. Before Kardama Muni creates Kapiladeva with Devahuti, he meditated for a long, long time and made Devahuti wait a long, long time. But then before they created Kapiladeva, he created for Devahuti this magnificent palace in the sky. He made her a huge spaceship full of opulences beyond human conception. That's a mystic power. But he was also averse to sense gratification. He was doing all of this for the pleasure of Krishna. And so this is an example of an elevated personality that we see in the Bhagavatam. And although we ourselves are maybe not able to practice severe austerities for 10,000 years and out of our mind create a mystic spaceship filled with inexplicable opulences, we can still follow in his footsteps of our endeavoring to live the life of a demigod, which is in the service of the Lord, and not the life of a demon, which is in the service of our own senses. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. We have, yes. Yeah. Let's let the kids clear out before. The question was, I said that we are not Hindus, we're followers of the Vedas. And then the question was, aren't Hindus followers of the Vedas? This is like a Venn diagram type of setting where you can say that a square is a rectangle, but not all rectangles are squares, right? So there are secular Hindus. There are people who identify with being of Hindu ethnicity, but have no real religious practice of their own. There are people of Indian ethnic identity who do follow the Vedic scriptures. The word Hindu itself was originally not a description of a religion. It was a description of people who lived east of the Indus River. And it was a name given to the people who lived east of the Indus River by Muslims who were invading from what we call the Middle East, the Fertile Crescent, the Arabian Peninsula, and North Africa. So they invaded India, and they called these people Hindus because they lived by the Indus River. And so this includes modern India and parts of Pakistan, a good section of Pakistan. And India and Pakistan and Afghanistan, if we want to look at an older, broader perspective, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India are all part of the Indian subcontinent. I'm speaking now from a pretty mundane perspective, I realize, but from that perspective, these people share an indigenous ethnicity to a certain extent. Obviously, there are tribes and, you know, hundreds of tribes and whatnot. And this is described in the Mahabharata, right? Who is the wife of Maharaj Dhritarashtra? Gandhari, right? Where did she get that name? She got her name because her father was the king of Gandhar, which is the modern city of Kandahar, right? And so there's intimate connections amongst the folks of the Indian subcontinent, which modern Muslims, relatively modern Muslims, meaning within the last few hundred years, that 1,000 years or so, named Hindus. And so Prabhupada, I think, was pretty clear that we are not identifying, especially Westerners, we are not identifying ourselves as that. And even the religious context of that, so there is a big religion, right, called Hinduism. It's the third largest religion in the world. There's approximately 900 million to a billion Hindus in the world, which is a ridiculous amount of people, right? When scholars talk about Hinduism, or when we talk about Hinduism in a mundane religious context, what we're really talking about are the Sat Darshan of Vedic theology. The Sat Darshan are the six main schools of theology that are derivative from the Vedas. So this is a more modern take on these ancient scriptures. And one point I didn't make to the students, but I can make now because I have a little time, is that Vedic scriptures are apurushaya. They have no known source. And we can search for the source of them. We can say, oh, there are texts of the Rig Veda that are extant since, you know, X thousands years old. And there are manuscripts of the Rig Veda that are among the oldest alphabetic manuscripts in the world, for sure. These four Vedas that I just mentioned were not actually written down until fairly recently, within the modern era, you know, after Jesus. But scholars also accept that they were passed down orally before then. So it's known that they're that old, although the actual written manuscripts of them, most of them are not that old. But where was it passed down from? Who started the passing it down? This is not known, and devotees take it as an article of faith that Vedic scriptures are apurushaya. They are self-manifesting from the mouth of the Lord through Lord Brahma, as we hear right now. And we shouldn't shy away from that object of faith. That is a profound thing. No, there is no evidence from this. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So the Vedas are apurushaya, but there have been so many commentaries on the Vedas. People have been commenting on this stuff for millennia. And as modern scholasticism developed and people learned in a sort of cross-culturally coherent way how to understand religion in various cultural contexts, these sart darshan of the Vedic scriptures were developed. And they come in pairs, actually. The one that we most strongly identify with is Vedanta, right? Bhakti Vedanta. Vedanta is the conclusion of all knowledge. Bhakti Vedanta is that love of God, engaging in bhakti is the conclusion of all knowledge. And so that's the only Bhagavatam class you ever need, really. Vedanta is in contrast, or is a conjugate pair with Mimamsa, or Karma Mimamsa philosophy, which is the practice of good karma in order to elevate yourself higher and higher. And the Karma Mimamsa philosophy is that it doesn't matter if there's a God or not. If there is a God, the God has to give you what you've earned through your endeavoring in karma. The Vedanta Sutra begins with the aphorism, as we all know, Atato Brahma Jigyasa, and it's weird, I always find it weird, from a literary perspective, that a book would begin with the word therefore, because of therefore alludes to something previous, but this is the beginning of the book. So there, Atato Brahma Jigyasa, therefore you should inquire about self-realization. What does the therefore refer to? It refers to this Mimamsa, this Karma Mimamsa philosophy. Now that you've realized that no amount of good karma is going to get you out of here, you should ask what the absolute truth is. So these are a conjugate pair. There's another one, Nyaya and Vaisheshika. Nyaya are the rules of logic, how to think properly. So for example, in our science classes, we've been studying evolution, and in studying evolution, we do this. There's a sort of a trifecta of scientific terms: claim, evidence, and reasoning. So what is the evidence? What is a claim being made about the evidence? Or what is the evidence to support your claim? And then reasoning, why does the evidence support the claim? So this is nyaya, this is logic, this is how to think properly. And most people are not taught how to think properly, right? We endeavor at the Bhaktivedanta Academy to teach our kids how to think properly. Nyaya. Through Nyaya, people have also come to this philosophy of atomism, which is Vaisheshika, which is that there is a fundamental building block of nature, and everything that is built upon it is a creation of these fundamental building blocks, which is atomism. And in modern science, we have a philosophy of atomism. The philosophy of atomism was also developed by the Greeks, Democritus, using Nyaya, came to the conclusion that there must be an atmos, an indivisible particle of material nature. And so Nyaya and Vaisheshika go together. And then there's what we're about to start reading about in very serious depth here. There's Sankhya and Yoga. Sankhya is the analytical breakdown of material energy. There are five knowledge-acquiring senses, there are five working senses, they're all grouped around the mind, and then there are the tanmatras, there are the subtle energetic connections that connect the sense with the object of the senses. So the sense organ is the eye. The sense object is the floor. Oh, I love this marble floor, right? And then there's the act of seeing. And this is all broken down in Sankhya. And the reason why Prabhupada was so insistent every time he mentioned Sankhya, that we're talking about the original Supreme Personality of Godhead, Kapila Dev, and not the atheist imposter, is because our Sankhya embeds consciousness as a fundamental ingredient in the material energy. And that is what all of the material scientists are missing. It's not that they're missing it. There are people who study consciousness quite seriously, but from a scientific perspective, you bump into what's called the hard problem, which means it's not possible to objectively study consciousness because you can't study it without your consciousness. And this is a bit of a dilemma. that scientists can't get around. And therefore, it's important for me also as a scientist and for us as a community to realize that science has its limitations. That's not a fault of science. That's part of the process. And therefore, our testament of faith doesn't need to be subjected to modern science, right? There's something beyond this. And that is a powerful testament of faith. So there's Sankhya, and then there's the process of realizing this by direct perception. So I can know that I have an eye and that I can see the floor, and I can understand that this is an entanglement. The floor is not a good example. I'm not that entangled with the floor. I am entangled with like going waterfall hunting in the summertime. Like I want to get entangled in staring at a waterfall. And that's a material entanglement. Yoga is the process by which I can untangle myself from that. So the act of seeing is attached to the object of the senses, and the yogic practice is pratyahara. The yogic practice is to withdraw my senses from their object, and that's yoga. That's the purpose of yoga. And so this is all a long explanation to say that these six darshans, that is what is classically Hinduism, and there are many, many, many hundreds of millions of people who practice this, white people, ethnically Hindu people, people from all over. And if we want to understand ourselves as Hindus, and that is often sometimes useful for the sake of so-called preaching or propagating the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, people need a reference point. What are you guys? Who are you? We're the Hare Krishnas, man. Take a look at us. You know, what do I look like? but for the purpose of explaining to a newcomer who might be not so open to such a hard line, no, we're not Hindus, we're Bhagavad Vedantists, right? That might be like, you're a what now? There were times when I would distribute books when I was very new at it, when I was a little bit afraid to tell people I was a Hare Krishna, right? Because you never know how someone's going to respond to that. You know, I had somebody wing a cheeseburger at me on Harinam once again, so, you know, there are demons everywhere. And so I used to tell people, well, we're Gaudiya Vaishnavas of the Madhva Brahma Sampradaya. And people are like, what? That's so weird. And so if people need to understand us within the context of Hinduism, which is not abnormal or nothing to find fault in, it's important to find where do we fit in these six in these sat darshan. And fundamentally, we are Vedantists, but the Bhagavatam actually contains all of this. The Bhagavatam contains mimamsa, normally through cautionary tales, right? You know, Daksha lost his head and became a half-man, half-goat type creature. Cautionary tale. So many cautionary tales in the Mahabharata, right? Of people engaging in mimamsa, thinking they're doing their duty to society by upholding the laws of karma. And then, you know, I was thinking about the demise of Duryodhana today, this morning. And so he thinks he's ruling, and like he's got all this opulence, and I'm the ruler. But actually, the guy was miserable his whole life. He's constantly in fear of being attacked or losing what he has. And then in the end, he's getting bashed in the waist with a giant mace and being left to bleed out in the battlefield, like the Black Knight at the beginning of Monty Python and the Holy Grail. Sorry, that was not an appropriate reference. Duryodhana, yeah. So this is all in the Bhagavatam, also. But, you know, we're not preaching Hinduism. We're preaching bhakti, which is embedded within Hinduism, but we don't want to conflate what we're doing with, you know, folks religion or, you know, anything like that. People get easily confused. And even Krishna told Arjuna that, you know, people get lost in these flowery words of the Vedas, you know. And when you've really understood the purpose of them, you will rise up above all of it. Right? You come to the Paramahamsa platform. There you go. Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Like you're a scientist and you see the Vedas very scientifically and able to present it with still bhakti as the end, as the purpose. Which is amazing, because that's why people call themselves Hindu, because you find everything. People, I have to do my dharma. I have to do this. They're all in there, whatever you want. And when the realization comes, like you said, step by step, people say, oh, wow, I've done my duty. That didn't work. Let me go. But it's there for whatever place we are, where people are at that time.
Yeah.
Or else people won't have faith, and they would lose faith. You know, like you said, so many people, the Vedas is for everyone, and it's what you're looking for. But we're so fortunate that Prabhupada came and gave us the cream. And said, this is Bhakti Yoga, chant Hare Krishna, follow these four regulative principles. And if we do that very faithfully and very purely, we will get what we're looking for, and we'll get the taste of real bhakti.
Jai, yes.
And because even like, I come from a Hindu family, like you said, a Hindu. And when I go and I talk to my sister, it's hard to preach to them because I'm doing my duty, you know. I'm not eating meat, you know. I worship Shiva, I worship, and I don't want to discourage them, you know. And I, but funny, when my mom was dying, she was in the room and they called me. I was here and I went, and the whole time I was reading Bhagavad Gita and I was chanting Hare Krishna, doing my japa. And at the end, they all the relatives, 50, 60 of them, all were chanting Hare Krishna for the last half an hour. I had to go out for a few minutes to use the bathroom. And they were shouting, and the doctors were all standing in the corridor, some were Indian, and the nurses, and they said, what's going on? Do you see, you feel energy in that room? And I had to stand there, and that amazes Krishna how he did that.
Yeah.
You know, I've been trying to preach to them, and you know, but I, like I said, I didn't know how to encourage them because they are Hindus. And when they all realized that they were chanting Hare Krishna and feel it, when I wasn't there, they missed it. Where is she? Where is she? Get her in here. Let her chant Hare Krishna. So Krishna has his way of doing it. Everything is there. I wish sometimes my faith was greater, you know. Things like that sometimes will inject us and make us move forward. But I was just reading the introduction to Bhagavad Gita just last night. And Prabhupada said, everything can be found in the Gita. And I never really understood that, but now I'm beginning to understand.
Like actually, everything could be found in the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita,
everything.
As far as I'm concerned, yeah.
And just like when we tell, when somebody said, who are you? Are you Hare Krishna? And you said, like, we don't even understand who we are as Hare Krishna.
Yeah.
What does that mean? You're not eating meat? Are you chanting? No, we all believe in the same God. We think it's just a different stage, a different realization.
Yeah.
You know? So.
Yeah, very nice. Yeah, it's to the point that the central point behind you're making is that there's something in the Vedas for everybody, and that can be dangerous. It's also, you know, people get lost in there, and then even people who are using the Vedas properly on a progressive path to realization, this world is extremely dangerous. It's extremely dangerous, and at any moment, not just physically dangerous, I mean, at any moment, people can undergo... I mean, I don't want to talk about that in the Bhagavad. I mean, there was an accident, you know, in Gainesville. Oh, my God. There's danger at every step. Prabhupada saw, there was this famous story where Prabhupada's riding in a car, and, like, an instant before he was in a bad car accident, he had a moment of Trikala Gya, and he's like, he planted himself, and bang, you know. So there's danger at every step, but there's also subtle danger at every step for our devotional service. You know, every time we step away from here, there's things trying to drag us away from Krishna. You know, that's Maya's job, is to distract us, and she's really good at it. And so in order to negotiate the forest of the Vedas, we need a spiritual master. We need a spiritual master. You cannot do it alone. And Srila Prabhupada just like pulled the clouds away from all of it. I remember, and I saw your hand, Mother Vega. So I just want to tell this one story real quick. Maybe I told it before, but I was distributing books one day in Seattle, and I stopped this, you know, middle-aged, apparently affluent white lady, you know, kind of yoga crowd, hip-dressed, you know, looking like she was about to go for a hike, as everybody in Seattle is all the time. And she was very friendly, you know, she's beautiful, and, you know, we had a nice conversation. And I showed her the Bhagavad Gita, and she said, "Oh, I read Swami Prabhupada's Bhagavad Gita." And she said, "I like it." She said, "But I like a little more mystery with my God," because Prabhupada even writes in the Bhagavad Gita, everybody knows that God's great, but nobody knows how great God is. Here are the details, and so Prabhupada, like, really, I mean, I'd read so many editions of the Bhagavad Gita and the Upanishads, and you know, all of this stuff before. A very good friend of mine, now a very good friend of mine, gave me Prabhupada's Nectar of Instruction, and it didn't make any sense to me at all. Like, I could not, like, what are these people talking about? Who is this? I read the Penguins classic version of the Bhagavad Gita. had no idea. But I read the first verse and purport of Prabhupada's Nectar of Instruction, and immediately the whole import of the Vedas was revealed to me for a long enough moment to hop on board. You know, since then, the realization's gone away a bit, but we're working on it. Go ahead. Yeah.
Thank you, sir. I want to appreciate your very, very thorough and detailed analysis of the Vedas. When Ragamika asked, you know, what is a Hindu, what came in my mind was someone who worships the demigods. I mean, that's very simplistic, but when you went through the four Vedas, you said that's basically what they are, right? Hymns to the demigods for doing this, karmakanda, sing it nicely, and meter, and all these things.
Yeah.
But then, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, men of small knowledge worship the demigods, and their fruits are limited and temporary. You know, so really, we do. It's just helping me appreciate, even without, I mean, I'm sure I've heard the things you said many, many, many times. But
yeah.
I don't keep them in an organized way in my head. But understanding, okay, so instead of worshiping many gods, if somebody worships Lord Shiva, oh, that's very nice. He's the best devotee of Lord Krishna.
Yeah. I'll just make a last point, and then we got to wrap it up. But I will say that from a pedagogical perspective, repetition is a really underrated tactic. You know, I see this a lot with the practice of martial arts and with the teaching of martial arts, because it's in the body. It's like it's about the body, and you can't just hear it and then do it once and then be good at it. You have to do the same technique over and over and over and over again. And Bruce Lee even famously said once, "I fear not the man that's practiced 10,000 punches. I fear the man that's practiced one punch 10,000 times." And Prabhupada was very much like this with his writing. And Prabhupada encouraged us not to read too many books, you know? Everything we need to know about Krishna consciousness is in Prabhupada's books. Srimad Bhagavatam, Chaitanya Charitamrita, Bhagavad Gita, Nectar of Devotion. You know, and until we've really mastered this knowledge, and there's so many details, like we tell the kids, like for example, you know, when we try to teach them how to behave when they're supposed to be in the temple, and generally they do a very good job. Generally they do a very good job. But like things like touching each other, you know, while you're in the temple room, it says in the Nectar of Devotion, it's an offense to touch somebody in front of the deity. It's actually an offense to talk in front of the deity, unless you're talking about the deity. And so we see, and this is not to criticize anybody, I am as equally guilty of this as anybody, but we see all the time people carrying on conversations while there's a kirtan going on and stuff like that. So we know this, but we don't have vigyan. We have not realized this in our lives. We have not realized that this is Krishna. This is not a statue of Krishna. This is Krishna. If we realize that this is Krishna, these things would happen in our hearts automatically. We would be so attracted to this deity that if somebody came up and started messing with me, I'd just be like, wham, you know, leave me alone. Like this woman who climbed on top of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's head so she could see Jagannath. She's like, get out of my way. Oh, no, she was like, oh, look, a tall man. There's a ladder. Get up there. So there's a tendency to want to, you know, chase after some other story or learn some other new pastime or hear from somebody else. But until you can do ABC, 1, 2, 3, you can't study calculus. You know, and if you try to teach somebody calculus who can't do 1, 2, 3, you know, X squared, you know, all that stuff, it's going to be bad. And so people get off the track of bhakti also. So I do want to conclude just with this one verse because it's relevant to what we're talking about right now. And I had this here, and I quote this all the time, which is that dry arguments are inconclusive. A great personality whose opinion does not differ from others is not considered a great sage. Simply by studying the Vedas, which are variegated, one cannot come to the right path by which religious principles are understood. The solid truths of religious principles is hidden in the heart of an unadulterated, self-realized person. Consequently, as Shastras confirm, one should accept whatever progressive path the Mahajans advocate. And our Mahajan advocated chanting Hare Krishna loudly and often. Hare Krishna. Loudly and often. Hare Krishna.